Let's take our Bible and go to 1 John. 1 John, and you'll want to turn to chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. This is our last study in the final message of our epistle of 1 John. We started at the end of August, so we've been in this nearly five months. And in it, we've discovered a lot of wonderful things together. We've discovered how we can live our lives as believers with confidence and knowing that our relationship with God is secure. We learned how a church, how we might be protected from false influences and disruptions that come to us by way of evil influences. We've learned about those things that John has written to us. Those three assurances, we've called them tests also. But those three assurances, how we can know for certainty that we're truly one of God's children. And there is that assurance, that moral assurance, that we are walking with Christ in obedience. There is that social assurance, that we are living with one another in loving sacrifice and care. And then there is that doctrinal assurance that we know Jesus Christ in truth, that he is God manifest in the flesh, that he is the one and only Savior, that he is the only means by which our sins are satisfactorily lifted from us and his blood given for our salvation. We've discovered that this letter, though written 2,000 years ago, is actually very relevant to us today because the church is bombarded with false teaching, that it is infiltrated by people whose desires are not pure and whose motives are more selfish than God-centered. We've understood that there are people who have mistakenly thought themselves to be believers and yet disregard those three assurances or tests that 1 John lays out for us. So here we are. At the end of nearly 5 months of study, we're at one last verse. Dear children, keep yourselves or guard yourselves from idols. Now, as we've been reading through 1 John, and you come to this last sentence, you've got to say, well, this is odd, right? I mean, this is a rather abrupt, rather direct, even might feel a little impersonal end to a letter. I mean, it says, dear children, but it certainly is on the other side of the spectrum of how Paul ends the letter to the Romans, right? So in Romans chapter 16, he mentions about 30 people in the church and says hello to them specifically and to the rest of their family and mentions a number of his sort of travel companions and how they all give their greetings to others. John, dear children, keep yourself from idols. He doesn't mention anybody's name. And if you come to this passage at the very end of 1 John, you might tend to overlook it. You might tend to sort of forget it. It might easily pass away from your memory because John has been doing some repetition as he's been teaching. And here's this one thing that he's not repeated. Keep yourself from idols. I don't know, you might feel a little bit about this last verse the way I feel sometimes when Royal and I are making up a shopping list for me to go to the grocery store with. Over these past several months, Royal's been visiting patients in the home and wants to be careful about her sort of interaction with others. So I've done all the grocery shopping. And so we make a list together. Actually, usually Royal makes the list because I think I know I can keep it in my head. But yeah, my memory works great. The only time it doesn't work great is when I go to the grocery store. So. So, you know, you make the shopping list and you're getting in the car and Royal shows up at the front door and she's like, get some half and half too. And I'm like, yeah, got it. And you know that's the one thing I'm not going to bring back from the grocery store, right? I don't want you to walk away from 1 John thinking that somehow John is sort of crying out one last little thing and you're like, oh, that's something new. And then you tend to forget it because it isn't been really cemented in your mind. Yes, it's a sharp command. It's a short command. It may feel a little impersonal, but in actuality, what John finishes this letter with is filled with meaning. And it isn't disconnected at all from the other things that he's been talking about, even though it might on the surface feel that way. So this morning, I want us to look at it, and I want us to see through the lens of this how 1 John really is of great benefit to us in understanding how we might truly know we are God's children and how we might be protected from evil influences. The first thing I want to note in this verse is the obvious point, the prohibition of idolatry, the prohibition of idolatry. Keep yourselves from idols. Now again, you have to ask that question, where does this come from, right? Why this mention of idols? Now, it's certainly possible that John is referring to literal idols of wood and stone, which were obviously numerous enough in Asia Minor in John's time. It certainly is possible that he's making this sort of right-angled reference to that. And it's also true that in other letters in the New Testament, idolatry was an issue. I mean, you think of the letter to the 1 Corinthians, right? They were all concerned about the interaction of themselves as believers with places of false worship. But John has not spoken about that at all in this letter. He's not talked about the danger of worship of material images. He's not talked about the false gods of the cults that flourished in the world in which they lived. So actually, I think it'd be very surprising if John, who writes this more as a symphony than anything else, would introduce something very different and new right at the tail end of his letter. I don't think he's referring to literal idols. Now, how do we understand this then? And listen to this, because this, you can walk away with this one. If you don't understand the meaning of a text, always look at the context. If you don't understand the meaning of a text, look at the context. That is, look at what's around it. And don't just give it a casual glance either. I mean, really try to understand what's being said around that questionable verse or misunderstood passage. And find out what the author has been saying. And then find out what the author says perhaps in other of his writings. We've noticed many times the parallels between 1 John and the Gospel of John, for instance. And then begin to look at the context of the New Testament, and on you go as you sort of go into these outer concentric rings of influence. But with this one, I don't think we have to go very far at all. Look at the verse before it. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. John has used the word true here 3 times in one verse. He stresses the importance of understanding the truth in a world that's filled with lies. And the last thing that he's pointing us to is the truth that Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. So I think when John makes this mention, keep yourselves from idols, that he's saying that we ought to take care that we're worshiping God the way he's revealed and also the way he desires to be worshiped. Okay, I think that's primarily what he's telling us. That if we have come to know him who is true, and that we are in him who is true, and that Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life, then everything else from understanding him correctly is not just wrong, but idolatry. And so that brings us back to knowing God in truth by way of sincere faith in Christ. Knowing God in truth by understanding that Jesus is the Christ, who he is the Son of God, divine, that he was made flesh, he's also fully human. That we know God in truth by sincere love for one another and service and sacrifice to each other. That we know God in truth by a sin-confessing obedience. The way God has revealed himself ultimately is in Jesus Christ. You're familiar with these passages. The beginning of the book of Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets. at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So in Jesus Christ, we have the fullest expression of the revelation of God. If we want to know who God is, we need to see him in Jesus Christ, because he is God and revealed to us in flesh. Colossians 1, verse 15, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. So John is referring here at the very last end of this, not to idols of stone or metal or wood that were bowed down to in some pagan temple. What he's talking about are false Christian notions about who God is and who Jesus Christ is. And so John is waging this relentless war against these false understandings because he wants us to have a true and sincere knowledge of God. He wants us to really know the truth about God, to really know the truth about Jesus Christ, to really know the truth about salvation, because anything other than those things is idolatry. And you know, as we've gone through John, that this is exactly how John thinks. He is not one of those guys that likes a lot of gray in the middle. Things are very cut and dried, very black or white, very one on this side or that side. And as we've gone through 1 John, this is another expression of it. As we've gone through this letter, we've learned John speak about light and everything else being darkness, truth and everything else being falsehood, love, and then there's hate, there's God and there's the world, there's Christ and there's the Antichrist, there's life and death, there's doing righteousness and doing sin, there's the spirit of truth, and then there's the spirit of error, there's the believer untouched by the evil one, and then there's the world that rests in the evil one. And now as we close this letter, he tells us there is the worship of the true God, and then there's idolatry. There's idolatry. We live in a time and place where to call yourself Christian can mean a whole wide range of things. In fact, to call yourself an evangelical even is to just simply throw out a word that needs to be defined, because it seems to be the catch-all for actually things that are quite contradictory to each other. And so it's easy to be led astray if we simply listen to the taglines and not to the truth of what somebody's saying. And so it's particularly sobering for us, isn't it, when we look at this passage in Scripture and realize that John is not talking about the pagans that are out there, but the pagans that are in here, or maybe even in here. You know, the God that I worship would never... Be careful when you hear somebody saying that, because they better finish the rest of that sentence with what God's word says, or they're an idolater. Jesus is the true God, and we must be careful not to be led astray or to lead others astray in some alleged manifestation of who God is that we've simply conjured up in our own heads. We also live in an age that's filled with pluralism and syncretism, this increasing pressure that people of other beliefs who hold them sincerely should be held with the equal sense of welcome and can present the truth as well and as fully as we do. that underneath all of religion and religious language and theological belief and expression, that there's really no difference, that there's actually no objective truth. Behind all of that, describing things as equally valid in such a way as our society is pressing upon us to do, is to assume that there's really no spiritual truth at all. That there's nothing beyond it, simply than what we've created up in our own mind. An assumption that truly contradicts God's word. Jesus gave us no room for that kind of thought. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus was making a statement about there being one truth, one life, one way. And it's him. Calvin wrote this: the pious mind does not dream up for itself any God it pleases, but contemplates the one and only true God. And it does not attach to him whatever it pleases, but is content to hold him to be as he manifests himself. Further, the mind always exercises the utmost diligence and care not to wander astray or rashly or boldly go beyond his will. That's a great statement. There's a lot in that paragraph, and I'll send it out to us on the Google group later. It's worthy of our consideration. And so when we start this look at this last little passage, it's not just a, oh, don't forget the half and half kind of statement that you're likely to forget. It's actually a summation of all that John's been trying to say. And he's trying to say, know God in truth and keep yourself from anything less than that. Now, I want to step aside to this passage for a minute, because there's a question that's been gnawing in my mind all week as I've been looking at this verse. And the question is, what made the church vulnerable? What made the church vulnerable to these false notions about Christ? What made them vulnerable to this false understanding of what the Christian life was about? Why did they think it was okay to not love their brothers sincerely and deeply? And so, secondly, not only do I want us to look at the prohibition of idolatry, but also the pathway to spiritual idolatry. Now, this is just my sort of conjecture, if you will. Obviously, it's not in the verse. But I think as we look at this, you'll understand more of what I've come to a conclusion about. This is a question that Paul himself raised when he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He said his desire was to present the church to Christ. And he said, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your mind may somehow be led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. Why? Why? Why would somebody let go of Christ so easily? Why would somebody let go of the gospel so easily? Why would someone let go of sincere devotion so easily? That's the question. And I think the answer lies in what John wrote in chapter 2, passage that Pastor Micah preached on, in verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And so we see here at the very core of it, what happens is a heart that moves away from God and sets its affections upon something else, the things of the world, that their desires turn toward those things that were never meant to be worshipped. Obviously, we live in the world, and the things of the world are useful to us. We're in one right now. We're in a building. That's a thing of the world. And all of that, but they're not meant to be worshiped. And so from the heart grows passions and objects that become objects of desire that really turn into idols. Paul warned us that idolatry is not just a bowing to stone and wood and metal, but it can be set up inside the heart. Ephesians 5 and verse 5. For of this you can be sure, no impure, no immoral, no greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Colossians 3, chapter, or verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. These urges, be they sexual urges, urges of greed, urges of worldly impurity, this grasp, if you will, of things and of status and of pleasure, when they occupy the place that God is meant to sit in, they're idols, and we're an idolater. So what are those things that have led to the idolatry in this church? Well, I think, first of all, there's this idol of secret knowledge, an idol of secret knowledge. These false teachers were not worshiping the only real and true God, but a false image that was built up in their own imaginations. And John wrote about it in 1 John 2. Who is a liar? Whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. And yet they asserted that very thing, didn't they? They asserted that they knew the Father. They asserted that they knew the Son. They asserted that they really knew who the Son was. That it wasn't what the church had been taught, but what they said he was. And so they come in with this false notion of God and of Christ, and they start disseminating that error to the church, propagating a false God and a false Jesus, and getting people excited about letting go of what they once heard and latching on to what was truly false. And comes with that sense of like, do you really know who Jesus is? He's not the one you were taught. Let me tell you what he's really like. And comes with that is this idolatry of secret knowledge. And boy, do we get hooked by that. To think that we're the ones that really know better. That everybody else has sort of bought the lie but us. And we've clung to this knowledge. Listen to the connection in Paul's rebuke of this kind of idea in Colossians 2. Now, listen carefully as I read this passage of Scripture. And listen to this twisted devotion, this twisted morality, this twisted theology that comes by way of trying to turn the church away from the simplicity which is in Christ. He says this, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels try to disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they've seen, and they're puffed up with idle notions by way of their unspiritual minds. They've lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Jesus. They've let go of Jesus. He said, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why? Why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Rules like, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish, are based on mere human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. But boy, they were attractive because you felt like you were in. And that's a dangerous thing. Beware, be very careful. If any presents an idea or a doctrine or a spiritual discipline where you have to come into it by way of some secret understanding or some initiation, or you become part of the select few who really understand, that's a devil's method right there. And there's pride oozing out of every pore of that kind of religious fervor. I was talking to Ben about this passage as I was considering these things, and he likened it to a niche band follower, a niche genre, a follower of some obscure band, and somebody who's proud to be, you know, one of the first and really true fans of this group, you know, that nobody else has ever heard of, but the fan really understands how good a band this is, you know, and they've known it for a lot longer than you've known it, you know. But not only that, but they don't want to just share the news with everybody, kind of put it out there that they know this band and have been a fan of this band. They really only want to share it to a select people, because then if they just let everybody know about it, then, you know, the band wouldn't be all that more special than it is. And so they just tell a few folks, now you're worthy to listen to this. And that's how they are. They're telling us things that kind of let us in on the secret, let us in on the real knowledge, let us in on the understanding that others just aren't getting. And John said in 1 John 2, he said, the anointing you've received, the Spirit of God that's in you, it remains in you. And you do not need anyone to teach you. Now, he's not talking about get rid of all the teachers in the church. We've talked about that. What he's saying is you don't need that sort of secret initiation and understanding. You don't need someone to come in and give you something a little different than what you've heard before. Because as his anointing teaches you about all things, and that anointing is real and not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in Christ. There's also the idolatry of super spirituality. This is just a tick away from the other one. That sort of smug, self-centered, prideful attainment of a particular level of holiness or perfection. And the church was rife with that. I mean, why did John have to say this? If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Have you ever met somebody who's gotten to the place where they actually say that they're not sinning at all? I have. And I'll tell you, it was a pretty weird conversation. A guy came up to me after service when I was a pastor in Northern California, and he told me that he doesn't sin. And so I just started to list the Ten Commandments. And he said, yeah, I do all of those. I was flabbergasted. Couldn't believe it. Spurgeon ran into somebody like that and wanted to let Spurgeon in on how he got there, and said, won't you come to my house and I'll show you, you know, how you can attain this level of holiness. And Spurgeon said, well, I'd love to, but I don't think I can. And the guy said, well, why not? And he said, because there'll be so many angels surrounding your house in worship, I don't think I could make my way in there. Because you're claiming to be perfect, and only God's perfect. The idol of prejudice. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in darkness. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in darkness, and they don't know where they're going because darkness has blinded them. If we set up barriers in the body of Christ that's anything other than the truth of who Jesus Christ is, we are sinning by way of the idol of prejudice. We are. If there's anything that we set that puts, and it's usually, you know, we're the better ones of the, in the comparison. That's how we always are. If we set anything in the way of an open, unmitigated love for each other, we have put an idol of prejudice in our hearts. I'm sorry, John, being an Irish Italian isn't all that. Okay? We love it when you cook that food for us. But we're not all going to be that, nor does God want us to be that. We have so many differences, and you've heard me delineate them many, many times. We have differences of, you know, our paychecks, where we're at in the employment line, whether we're at the bottom of the pay scale or at the top of the pay scale. We have differences about our education. We have differences about where we live, our cultural backgrounds, our skin color, and all of that. And if we put any of that, I mean any of that, in the way of open, loving welcome of one another in Jesus Christ, then that becomes more important than Jesus is. And I don't think you want to go there. I really don't think you want to go there. And that leads to the idol of elitism. Galatians 6:12, Paul talked about people that want to impress people by means of the flesh and are trying to compel you to be circumcised. And he was talking about this sort of gaining converts so they could look good to those that they want to impress. And this idea of elitism. It's usually an elitism of position more than anything else. You know, I'm the pastor, or I'm an elder, or I'm the deacon, or I'm the leader of this Sunday school group, or I am the whatever, fill in the blank. As though that meant anything. If Jesus Christ could leave the glories of heaven and put his feet on the dust, put himself into feet for one, but to put his feet on the dust of this ground and take up a bowl and a towel and wash dirty feet of others and to hang on a cross as a criminal when he had done no wrong, who are we to puff ourselves up in any way? If the apostle could call himself a lowly galley slave at the bottom of the ship, chained to an oar, and I'm just working away for the purpose of the kingdom of God, we're definitely not the captain, right? We're not. This leveraging of people in situations for our own personal benefit in the church needs to end. This idea that there can be a controlling interest from a few over against others based simply upon personal preference of those few or one is wrong. Paul wrote about it in 2 Corinthians. He said, I've made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, but I am not in the least inferior to those super apostles. You know, those people that were presenting themselves as something they weren't. And he said, even though I'm really nothing. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Because what really shows then is not me, but him. And Paul was more than happy to let that happen. He said, I want to cut the ground, he said in chapter 11 and verse 12. I want to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal to us in all things that they boast about. But such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. I think those are the things that lead us to idolatry. It comes from these sinful urges to somehow want to be the best one in the band, to somehow want to be seen as more capable or more understanding or more holy or more important than another. And when we get that in our heart, there's no end to the destructive pathways that we can plunge down. And so when John says, keep yourself from idols, He's saying, keep yourself focused. And this is just where we're about to go here. The third point, how do we then find protection from idols, right? I think that's the important question. John here uses the word keep or guard, depending on what translation you have. And it is either one of those words. It really does mean keep or guard or protect or stand sentry against. When you heard the word keep yourself from idols, you might read it very quickly and think of it as a passive term, you know? Like we tell our kids, you know, keep away from the stove because it's hot, you know? And so the kids sort of withdrawing away from the stove. At least you hope they do. Usually my kids just went, oh, it's hot, you know? Let's see if mom or dad does something here, you know? But it's a positive word. To keep or to guard or protect or to stand sentry is actually a very active word. And so what he's telling us is to set up a perimeter, to post sentries, to build a line of defense, to keep a watchful eye out for opposing forces. One commentator said, the individual Christian must be on his guard against any God substitute, whether it be a political idea or some fashionable cult or merely the product of our own wishful thinking. And so, very quickly, I want us to take up that image of putting out sentries and setting out a perimeter line and how we might protect ourselves. And just go back with bullet point statements. I'm not going to re-preach all of 1 John here, but with four posted sentries, if you will. Now, consider yourself in the middle of this perimeter. And you put a sentry in front of you, you put a sentry on the right of you, you put a sentry on the left of you, and you've got a sentry behind you, right? And you walk your life surrounded by the perimeter. You've got a point person. That point person is simple faith in Christ. Simple faith in Christ. Clinging only to him. Just as that anointing has taught you, remain in him, right? So it starts with simple faith in Christ. It starts with understanding who Jesus Christ is as the one and only Savior and living your life with him constantly in view. Like the writer of Hebrews said, fix your eyes on Jesus. On the right of you, sincere love of the brethren. A simple faith in Christ, and on the right of you, a sincere love of the brethren. Giving yourself for others. Considering your resources as opportunities of ministry for those that are in need. On the left side of you, a sin-confessing purity of heart. Now that sounds strange, doesn't it? A sin-confessing purity of heart. Because it's never going to be perfect, but it is devoted to Jesus Christ and it desires to be obedient, but it acknowledges sin when it happens quickly. And keeps going forward. I mean, you've all seen action movies where, you know, the sort of hero of the thing gets hit with many blows, faces the battle and gets shot in the arm or gets shot in the leg, but keeps going forward. Now, you could say, yeah, not such a great warrior. This person got shot. Now, we don't think that. Boy, they could have hit a little better when that shot happened, or they could have been out of the way when that rocket was coming. No, what we look at is despite being wounded, this one keeps pressing forward because there's this devotion to actually winning. And so a sin-confessing purity of heart is that kind of thing. You might get hit with blows of your own disobedience. You might have been swept aside with the wishful wants of the weaknesses of your heart. You might have been listening too much to the whisperings of the advertisements and the enticements of this world. But you've realized that's taken you astray and you confess it and you return to desiring obedience. So let's post these sentries, that simple faith in Jesus Christ, that sincere love of the brethren, that sees our resources as opportunities of ministry. That sin-confessing devotion or purity. And then behind us, because this is what it's all for anyway, is a singular eye to the glory of God alone. A singular eye to the glory of God alone. It isn't about how much accolades we get. It isn't about he who dies with the most toys wins. It's about to God and God alone be the glory. And I tell you this, I think if we listen, and all of these are found in 1 John, aren't they? All of this. John has hammered all of those things about being fixed on Jesus, about loving each other sincerely, about being honest about our sin, but devoted to obedience, and about living to the glory of God. And when we post those sentries around us, we're going to walk with a line of defense in this world that's going to keep us protected from those whispers that will lead us to be idolatrous. And I believe as a church that if we keep ourselves looking with those four sentries around us, that we're going to be a healthy church. We're going to be a strong church. We're going to be filled with the right doctrine. We're going to be filled with the right love. We're going to be filled with the right focus on obedience, realizing that we are still sinners. And we're also going to be focused on the right end game, the glory of God alone in Jesus Christ. And so as we leave 1 John, don't leave 1 John, right? Don't leave it. And don't let this last verse just sort of be like, don't forget the half and half. Well, I'll remember. No, you won't. Write it down on the list. Make sure it's the first thing you get when you go to the grocery store. So John uses idols here, not just as a passing right-angled, right-turn diversion away from everything he's been talking about. Rather, he uses it as a vivid and central symbol to highlight all the things that he's been talking about. Because we're not to give ourselves to images of whatever sort, be they physical or spiritual, but rather to focus in on the doctrine and the ethics and the devotion of the one and only Son, who is the true God and eternal life. William Cooper, in his only hymns, in one of them, I sent the hymn to Micah this morning. I think we should learn it. It's a great modern rendition of a hymn that Cooper wrote. In one verse, he says, "The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful book that's reinforced to us the simpleness that is in Christ and the purity that's found in him. We thank you that you've written it so and given it to us so that we might have an assurance that we are really the children of God. We thank you for all that's taught us and how it's shaping us. We pray, Father, our hearts might be continually open to your truth so that we will grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and that we might be a vessel fit for your use and that we might be shaped to your praise. We pray that in all things we might cry out, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.